Beloved, open up your Bibles to Luke chapter 6 this morning. And as we stand to read this text, man, you need to be on your toes this morning. This is an amazing text. Let's stand together. Let's read from this. How ironic that we'd be preaching from this on Labor Day weekend. Jesus doing some work, quote unquote, on the Sabbath. Look at this, verse 6. On another Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and was teaching. And a man was there whose right hand was withered. And the scribes and the Pharisees watched him to see whether he would heal on the Sabbath so that they might find a reason to accuse him. But he knew their thoughts. And he said to the man with the withered hand, "Come and stand here." And he rose and stood there. And Jesus said to them, "I ask you, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm? To save life or to destroy it?" And after looking around at them all, he said to them, "Stretch out your hand." And he did so. And his hand was restored. But they were filled with fury and discussed with one another what they might do to Jesus. Let's pray together. Lord, it's really kind of amazing. It seems like with every single chapter of Luke, we see more and more of the glory and the greatness of the Lord Jesus Christ. You open up the eyes of our faith to behold our Lord in greater and just clearer terms. And we see the immense contrast between religion and religiosity and the simplicity of Christ and following the Lord Jesus. I'm praying that this morning, Lord, as we peel back all the layers of this story, that, Father, we would have hearts, every one of us, to really hear and to be confronted by and convicted by the truth. I pray, Lord, that today, that all of us in this room who profess faith in Christ would understand and believe and act upon the truth that it's not enough to merely hear your word, but we've got to respond to it. That responding to your word is not just for unbelievers who need to be saved. It's for believers who need to persevere in faith and to grow in Christ-likeness. It's for us as you shape us and you mold us, not only individually, but corporately as your people. And so, Lord, I pray that we would have a heart's desire, a longing in us, not just to hear your word and not just to understand it, but to respond with everything that is in us to it. And I pray that you would give us the ability, Lord, to see the big picture, to see the big scope of everything. That we would understand the eternal dimensions in everything that we read and the implications that your truth has for us. I'm asking you, Lord God, to empty me of myself and fill me with your Spirit, please. I need you, Lord, to anoint me, to strengthen me, to speak through me, to make me a faithful and obedient servant in your hand. I need you to do that in me, Lord God. I need you to overcome my flesh. I need you to overcome the sin that yet dwells in me, to ensure that I don't preach out of anything of myself or for myself, but for and out of your Spirit, out of your word, and for your glory. And I'm praying, Lord God, that for all of us at this moment, we would not see preaching as a performance at all, But we would engage this time as you speaking to us. So purge the dross from my sermon, Father, and apply your truth to our hearts, I pray. In Christ's holy name, I ask it. Amen. I want to ask you a question, beloved. Have you ever known someone who was really accomplished at missing the point? I mean, really, like, they just miss the forest for the trees all the time. Miss the big picture, you know, consistently. Some of you are thinking, shame on you. Yeah, my husband does that. Or my kids are like that. Or my wife, man. Like, but, I mean, I actually saw like two examples of this week. It made me chuckle. I was at the ATM, the drive-thru ATM, and I watched a lady in front of me pull up to the ATM, stop and get out of her car and use the drive-thru ATM. I'm like, what are you doing? And then the other morning I was out for a jog and there's an older couple that just moved into the neighborhood and they have this dog. This fat dog. And they were out taking their fat dog for a walk by pulling it in a wagon. I'm like, I think you're missing the point here, right? People are like that. Sometimes it's humorous and it's harmless, right? But at other times it's deadly. It's deadly. Case in point, the Pharisees. Think about this, man. Last week we looked at the way that they completely corrupted the meaning of the Sabbath. It's amazing how they managed to take the simple instructions regarding the Sabbath in the Old Testament and completely miss the point of it altogether. Isn't it? I mean, they had taken what had been given by God to his covenant people, the people who he'd redeemed out of slavery in Egypt to be his people, this glorious day that was given for you to be wholly centered on God, for you to celebrate his works and his majesty, his covenants and his promises, a day for you to just relish the steadfast love and the glorious redemption of the Lord. A day to corporately and individually worship and delight in him, to hear God speak, you know, a day for ministering to one another, a day for spiritual reflection, for enjoying the Lord, and you know what else? For the Lord enjoying communion with his people. And they robbed it of all meaning. They robbed it of all meaning by adding layer upon layer of rules and regulations to define what it meant to abstain from work, by making how well you followed all their petty little man-made procedures the measure of your personal righteousness, by making the observance of their Sabbath traditions the means of earning merit with God and thereby earning heaven and standing with the Lord, they turned what was to be the best day of the week. Man, the relief from the hard scrabble day to day, sweating it out under the ancient Near Eastern sun, in the dust, like their break. They took this day that was intended to be the best day of the week, a day of recalling and resting in God's grace, and they turned it into an oppressive, miserable, heavy burden. They ruined it. They ruined it. And in so doing, all their man-made rules and all of their traditions actually pulled people away from the desire of God's heart for the Sabbath, from the joy of the Lord, by taking the Sabbath and reducing it to a day of exacting rule-keeping and duty-bound obligation that pleased their flesh and made their flesh feel important and robbed their souls of what they needed most. It wasn't innocent. It wasn't harmless or humorous. It was insidious. And it was deadly to the human soul. It was deadly to their souls. It was deadly to the people that they oppressed and beat into spiritual submission. They had no desire to see the big picture. They didn't care about understanding the heart of the Sabbath. And it became really evident. Remember when Jesus teaches them a lesson from the life of David? And then when he declared the truth that he, the Son of Man, was the Lord of the Sabbath and basically said, look, the only guys that are here in this picture right now that are keeping the Sabbath are me and my disciples. We're doing what the Sabbath was meant to be. We are communing together. We're enjoying one another's fellowship. We're serving and honoring Father God together. The disciples have centered their lives on me. They're enjoying my leadership. They're trusting in me and believing in the forgiveness that I offer to them and following me as Lord of their lives. We're observing the Sabbath. They had no ear to hear it. It's remarkable. Now, it's not that they had an argument or a comeback. No, remember, they didn't have there was no fight. There was no like, well, we've got, they didn't have any points. They had no points at all. You ever been in an argument with somebody who had no points at all? There's only two things you can do at that moment. When you're arguing with somebody who has absolutely no argument, there's only two things that can happen. They either just shut up, they just stand there and go, and say nothing, right? My kids used to do that when I catch them red-handed. They would get the 10,000 yard stare and not say a word, right? Or they can just get mad. They can stew and then they get loud and start yelling their stupid comments just louder than you, right? That's really the only options that you have. They had no comeback. They were silent, but you know what? In their hearts they stewed. They stewed, man. It bugged them. In fact, we're going to see that today. It really angered them. They refused to humble themselves to receive the truth. Truth from Jesus that would have set them free. Angry that the Lord Jesus would speak the truth that he did so clearly and without compromise and with such great authority that it laid the axe to their carefully constructed Judaism and this scheme that made them so great, they thought. And they hated the truth if it meant that they had to humble themselves before the Lord Jesus Christ, because, buddy, they were not going to do that. They hated the truth. And as we'll see today, you know what else? They hated mercy and grace. They were grace haters. They were grace haters. Luke tells us of another Sabbath, not far off. Look what happens. And he tells us about this setup that takes place in the synagogue. Look at verses 6 and 7 with me again. Luke writes, on another Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and was teaching, and a man was there whose right hand was withered. And the scribes and the Pharisees watched Jesus, to see whether he would heal on the Sabbath, so that they might find a reason to accuse him. Now, you might be wondering why I call this a setup. I'll tell you why. Because if you read the parallel account, and especially parallel accounts of it, and especially the one in Matthew, you will realize, Matthew 12, it's very obvious that this is a setup. It's a setup. They place this guy prominently in a synagogue for a purpose. They do that. Look, the Pharisees had only one goal. And their only goal was to find a reason to accuse the Lord Jesus Christ and to come up with a charge that they could stick and that they could press to the nth degree. Get him out of the picture. That's all that they were about. And the way that Luke describes this scene is really important. Luke is a master of the Greek language. He writes it very well. And what he is saying here, what he's doing as he's writing this, he's describing the scene by drawing attention to the fact that this man with a withered hand is somehow in a prominent place in the synagogue that day. Now, that's important to understand. You've got to see this because this is big. Normally, what would happen is this. In the synagogue, a guy with a withered hand or anybody who had any kind of ailment whatsoever, or the women or whomever else, they would all sit at the back of the synagogue. Okay? They would be as far from the teacher as was possible because they were not to be a distraction to him. Not only that, he would not have been allowed, this man with the withered hand, to engage in any of the spiritual discussion that took place during the time of the teaching. He would not be allowed to make an observation at all. He would not be allowed to do that. Because of his withered hand, he was considered unwhole, right? And he was considered disqualified from engaging in the conversation. But somehow, here was this man with a withered hand, who was right there to be seen by all. Placed so that the Lord Jesus Christ would be sure to notice him. Only the Pharisees could have orchestrated that. Only the Pharisees could have massaged that situation. Only the Pharisees could have said, oh no, today you don't have to sit in the back. Today you get to sit right here. It's a setup. It's a setup. Normally, they wouldn't have given that man two thoughts. Normally, they wouldn't have cared about him at all. They would have looked down their nose at him. Normally, they would have considered his withered hand, and the right one at that, right, which was supposed to be the most important hand, as the consequence for some personal sin. That's why he had that. And this is a reprehensible move. This is dirty pool at its best. I mean, these guys could be political operatives, couldn't they? Couldn't they? That they would view this poor man with a withered hand as a pawn. That they would see him simply as an instrument to try to catch Christ without any regard for his soul, without any regard for, you know, his physical condition, without any regard for his spiritual or his emotional state is absolutely repulsive, isn't it? This should make you mad. And notice something else with me that Luke brings out very clearly. In fact, he puts it in the prominent position in the Greek word, in the Greek sentence. They are watching the Lord Jesus Christ closely. They're looking for their chance. That's a word, that word that's translated as watched is the Greek word paratereo, okay? And it's a sinister word. It means to observe somebody carefully, but it's not just to watch carefully, it's to be on the lookout for them. It's the idea of lurking and lying in wait, looking for an opportunity to pounce. What does that tell you? It tells you that the Pharisees were past listening to Jesus. They were past trying to hear and understand what Jesus had to say. They were past trying to understand the truth. They had no regard for the truth anymore. They spent their time in the synagogue watching rather than listening to or hearing the Lord Jesus Christ and trying to understand. Their intent is entirely malicious. Their motives are impure. They are concerned only with catching Jesus. Let me point out one other thing. You see how wicked these guys are. Let me point out one other thing that I think is absolutely hilarious. Or not really hilarious, ironic. In fact, there are a number of ironies in this entire text. Here's the first one. I imagine that it never occurred to the Pharisees how ironic this entire situation really was. They looked for a charge. They were looking to get a charge of sin against the Lord Jesus Christ by using his obvious virtue against him. Do you see that? How ridiculous is that? They're looking for an opportunity to accuse him of sin by using his virtue, his demonstrated obvious, inescapable virtue against him by using his obvious righteousness and his compassion against him. And in so doing, what they're really doing, though they don't realize it, is they're honoring the Lord Jesus Christ. They really are. Let me explain to what I mean. Look, it's the Sabbath, right? Where do they expect to find Jesus? Well, they know he's not going to be in the marketplace. They know he's not going to be on the beach sunning himself. They know where he's going to be. Where's he going to be on the Sabbath? He's going to be in the synagogue, and he's going to be teaching the Word of God. He's going to be worshiping on the day of worship. You're not going to find him anywhere else. Second thing I want you to notice this, is that the basis for their plot is what? It's his merciful heart. It's his compassion. It's his grace. They ensure that this man with a withered hand is in a place where Jesus cannot miss him, knowing that the Lord Jesus Christ will surely show mercy to him, and he'll do it on the Sabbath. Oh, goody, goody. And then third, they clearly know. Now think about this. I want you to think about this. They clearly know, don't they, that the Lord Jesus Christ has the power to heal? They know that, right? They never argued the fact that Jesus had the power to heal. They never did. They know that he has the power to heal. But do you see how completely twisted they become in their sin? Their entire plan is predicated on the goodness and on the power of Christ that they cannot deny. And that goodness and power never once moved them to repentance. Think of Christ's goodness and his power never moved them to repentance. Never moved them to reconsider even for a moment, like, wait, what are we doing here? Maybe this isn't such a good idea. It only made their hearts harder and harder. I don't know about you, that's pretty terrifying. Pretty terrifying to think that such religious people could become so blind, so hard. These outwardly religious folks. But that's exactly what's going on. Well, it's a setup. The Lord Jesus Christ knows it's a setup. Do you know what I love about Jesus? I love the fact that he never shrinks back. He never does. He never cowers. He never flinches, you know? He's never like, oh, I don't know, this might be a cost that's too great to bear. I think I better just let this one slide. He never does that. He never does that. Instead, you know what the Lord Jesus Christ does? He completely flips the script on these guys. It's awesome. This is awesome. He flips the script. He turns the tables. Look at this, verses 8 and 9. But he knew their thoughts. And he said to the man with the withered hand, come and stand here. And he rose and he stood there. And Jesus said to them, I ask you, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm? To save life or to destroy it? The Lord Jesus Christ reads their minds. Here's another hint to you. You're not dealing with a normal guy, right? He's got the power to heal. He can read minds. How many more superpowers do you need to have before you're convinced he's not a normal man? Right? Like, this is ridiculous. He reads their minds. The idea is he knows their plans and their motives. And so he engages them on the battlefield of their choosing. He knows what they're planning. He doesn't run away from it. He engages them right there on their battlefield of their choosing. Look, Jesus could have waited till tomorrow to heal that guy, right? Right? He could have said to him, hey, guy with the withered hand, meet me out here behind the synagogue tomorrow and I'll heal you. Okay? No problem. He doesn't do that. He doesn't do that. Instead, he hits these guys straight on. This is epic. Here's a little takeaway for you. Never spar with the Lord Jesus Christ, because you will lose, and you will lose big. And they're going to lose big. Watch this. These arrogant, these unteachable Pharisees, they think they've got Jesus, but the Lord Jesus has them right where he wants them. Imagine this. Here they are. I'm sure these Pharisees are waiting. Boy, they're getting antsy. When you plant something that you want somebody to notice, don't you get antsy waiting for them to do it? Don't you? Like, come on, would you notice it already? Come on, there it is. Look, right? I always hate when I come home and my wife's like, honey, look in the living room and see if you can see what I did. I hate that. Like, what do you do, man? You walk in there, it's like, I don't even notice the decorations normally. Now I'm supposed to pretend I did. Like, I'm just being honest. I'm a guy. I don't care. I don't care about decorations. I care about a couch. You know, I like couches. But as far as decorations go, okay, great. Right? But the pressure of like, find what I did different. It's like, where's Waldo? I don't know. Does it matter? But they're getting antsy. Here they are. You know, they're waiting. When is Jesus going to notice? When he's going to notice this man with his withered hand? You can picture it, right? And all of a sudden, the Lord Jesus Christ puts the dude with the withered hand right on center stage. Come and stand next to me. Come right here where everybody can see you. And the Pharisees are licking their chops. Boy, it's going to happen. They're going to get their chance to accuse the Lord publicly because he's going to do what's illegal in front of everybody. He's going to heal a man on the Sabbath. In a scene full of ironies, here's yet another. Rather than these self-appointed guardians of the Sabbath protecting the Lord Jesus from committing what they consider to be a sin, they actually want the Lord to heal this man so that they can nail him. Isn't that amazing? Look, what kind of, if you knew that I knew that you were pursuing some kind of sin, I knew you were pursuing some, and I just let it go. I didn't address it at all. What would you think about me? You think, that guy's a worthless shepherd, right? Right? Look at these Pharisees. These guys are worthless. They're worried about keeping the law, but as far as being a shepherd, they're not. They don't care. They don't care if he breaks the law. All they're after is get Jesus. That's all they want. They never doubted that he was able to heal, as he did, which, as we already saw in the story of the paralytic, was proof that the Lord Jesus Christ could forgive sin. Yet in their sinful and prideful and hardened hearts, they reasoned that if Jesus did heal this man, they could charge him with breaking the Sabbath. And incidentally, you need to know kind of what's behind all of that, okay? You need to know, and you've probably already guessed, that according to the Pharisees, to heal anybody on the Sabbath was against the rules, because that was work, right? Now, being the magnanimous and wonderful gentlemen that the Pharisees were, they did, however, have two caveats. And here they were. If on the Sabbath someone was injured, perhaps, and had life-threatening injuries. You could treat them on the Sabbath, but you could only stabilize them. You could make them get better, but you could stabilize them. Don't let them get any worse. Stabilize them. Thanks. And if a woman went into labor on the Sabbath, oh, what do you do there, right? And the kid's coming. So you could deliver the baby. But that was it. Now here's this guy who certainly doesn't fit either one of these exceptions. And he, according to the Pharisees, would just have to wait, because according to them, after all, this wasn't a day for expressing mercy and compassion or for extending grace. This was a day for worshiping God by doing nothing that could be construed as work. Worship God by showing how little you can do. I got to thinking about that. And before we look at the Pharisees, go, man, what a bunch of idiots. I want you to think about this, beloved. I want you to think how this applies to you and me. The Pharisees had a long list of things that they did or did not do to appear godly, didn't they? In fact, a lot of people have those. And if you're honest, you've got one too. But you got to wonder if they'd ever read the greatest commandment, for instance, in Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 5 that says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. Or if they read the corollary that goes with it in Leviticus chapter 19, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. Jesus said about those two commandments that the law and the prophets depend upon them. In other words, they hang on those. That's where the law and the prophets get their strength, from those two commands. It's easy to have a list of do's and don'ts and to miss the heart of it, isn't it? Isn't it? I remember, even as a young man in the church that I got saved in, we did kind of get sort of the unofficial list of things you do and don't do. I remember that. I remember it. And it wasn't like laminated, stick this in the front of your Bible and refer to. But it was unspoken. It was there. Right? Certain things you did and you did not do. Right? As far as loving the Lord with all of your heart and loving your neighbor, as it's necessary. Right? So here they are thinking they're going to have a cause to accuse the Lord Jesus Christ of breaking the law when he completely puts them on their heels. I love this. This is so awesome. You know, lots of times we talk about the statements of Jesus, but his questions were, man, they were like nuclear bombs going off, you know? He puts them on their heels, turns the table. Simple question. I ask you, Pharisees, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or do harm? To save life or to destroy it? Let me ask you, if you're the Pharisees that are looking for a reason to accuse Jesus, how do you answer that question? How do you answer it? You can't, can you? It's one of those questions you can't answer. How do you answer that one? It's devastating. They've got no answer, because here's the problem. What are they going to say if they say, well, of course it's lawful to do good on the Sabbath and to save life and to, you know, then they're going to be affirming that Jesus was right, aren't they? They're going to have to affirm that Jesus could go ahead and in fact heal this man on the Sabbath, and they would lose all their grounds to accuse him, right? That can't happen. But on the other hand, you see, I love it too, because Jesus doesn't give him like a third option. He puts him on an either or. Either help this guy, or if you don't, you're really destroying him, you're harming him, you're hurting him. And what do you say to that? I mean, they're not going to stand up there and say, well, actually, you know, as we've thought about it, it is actually lawful to do harm and to destroy life on the Sabbath. They're not going to say that, right? Because it makes absolutely no sense. It's foolishness. And not only that, it would expose their graceless and their wicked hearts and their rank hypocrisy. So what are they going to do? In fact, more than that, wouldn't it be sin for Jesus to have it within his power to do good and not do it? Wouldn't it? It would. They got no answer. Either they have to affirm the Lord or condemn themselves, and so they sit there and they say nothing. If you look in the parallel accounts, they don't say a word, and Jesus gets angry. Because they don't say anything. They just sit there. But there's more to this question than meets the eye. You got to peel back the layer a little bit. See, here's the thing. Remember this, the Lord knows their hearts, right? He knows what they're thinking. And so, when he makes this statement, he's getting at the heart of what was taking place. It's a private conversation between him and the Pharisees in front of everyone. Know what I'm talking about? You ever been in one of those situations where there's like one person in the room that knows what you're talking about and nobody else knows what you're talking about and you talk directly to them, but it looks like you're talking to everybody? You ever been like that? I remember doing that, you know, as a naval officer, having a guy that was like not getting it done and talking to everybody about what they needed to fix and looking directly at him because he was the guy. And he was the master of missing the big picture. He didn't know that he was the guy the whole time I was talking. Right? It's one of those kinds of things. How ironic and sickly twisted. How ironic and sickly twisted that their precious laws forbade the expressions of compassion and grace on the Sabbath and yet allowed them to plot to accuse and destroy the Lord Jesus Christ. That's insane. That's insane. My laws on the Sabbath make me refrain from helping someone in need, but I can gather with my cronies and plan ways to kill someone. Talk about missing the heart of the Sabbath. Jesus knows it. It's interesting. You're so worried about me healing this guy, and you're sitting over there trying to find a way to kill me. The real question is, who's truly honoring to God? Who's really honoring to God? The Lord Jesus Christ who seeks to do good for this man, or the Pharisees who only wanted this man to be healed so they could destroy the Lord Jesus Christ for his work of grace? The Lord exposes them. Expose them to themselves. Lets them know, I know what you're about, without revealing them to everyone else in the room. He knew their hearts, and they knew he knew their hearts. And still they didn't repent. Man, that's some hardcore hatred. And having once again faced down the Pharisees and beat them at their own game, the Lord gives mercy and grace to a needy man. Look at verse 10. This is beautiful. And after looking around at them all, he said to him, stretch out your hand. And he did so. And his hand was restored. Quick question. Let me ask you something. This man deserved to be healed? Did he? No. Did he deserve to receive mercy from the Lord Jesus Christ? Did he deserve to even be singled out of that whole crowd and receive the blessing of Christ healing his broken body? Of course not. He didn't deserve this at all. Newsflash. Grace ceases to be grace if God is compelled to give it, right? Right? It's not grace if you owe it to me, is it? No. What is that? That's wages. If you owe me it, it's wages. You better pay me, pal. But if you give me something I don't deserve, better yet, that I'm ill-deserving of, that's grace, man. That's grace. Isn't it right? Mercy, listen. Mercy ceases to be mercy if the recipient's deserving of it, right? Listen, innocent men don't ask for mercy, do they? What do they want? Justice, don't you? Look, if you are being accused of something you did not do, do you want mercy or do you want justice? Man, I want justice. But if you're guilty, what do you want? You want justice or you want mercy? You want mercy, don't you? Mercy. Grace. They're not given to those who deserve it. This man didn't deserve to be healed, but he was. And by the sovereign mercy and the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, this man responded to Christ's seemingly impossible command. That guy hadn't been able to do anything with his hand for only the Lord knows how long. Right? And Jesus commands him, stretch out your hand. He responds in faith to the Lord Jesus Christ's command, and he goes to do that very thing. And what only moments before was absolutely impossible is now made possible. His withered and deformed hand is restored to full strength and health as he goes to stretch it out. How awesome is that? Everybody in that synagogue was like, whoa. Well, most everyone. Now, I don't know if that man came to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ or not. You'd like to think that he did, right? We don't know. Scripture doesn't say. But here's what I do know. This is a picture of what happens in the salvation of a sinner. This is exactly what happens in the salvation of any sinner. Listen to me. The gospel, you hear it, and it's accompanied by the power of the Holy Spirit to your dead heart. And you as an unbeliever, you hear the good news of salvation and the command of the Lord to repent and to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And by His death on the cross and His resurrection from the grave for your forgiveness, you are saved, right? But up until that point, you have never been able, you were unwilling even, to believe the gospel. But God says believe, accompanied by the irresistible power of the Holy Spirit, and when He does that, you, the unbeliever, believes. By His amazing grace, God enables you to do what you could not do only moments before for yourself, which is to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ for your salvation. That's a picture of the power of grace, isn't it? The irresistible power of God's grace, isn't it? It's exactly what it is. And please don't miss the final irony of this entire scene. This is perfect. In graciously healing this man, I want you to notice something. The Lord Jesus Christ does not do anything that the Pharisees could construe as work at all. Does he? He doesn't take mud and, you know, spit in it and make balls and stick it on, you know, the guy's arm like he does with the dude's eyes. He doesn't even touch him. He doesn't spit on him like he does with another guy. Right? All he does is speak a word. He speaks a word and it's done. All of a sudden, this guy is healed. And now the Pharisees are on the horns of another dilemma. What are you going to do now? You're going to, you know, forbid speaking on the Sabbath? What do you do? He beats the Pharisees at their game. He doesn't do anything. He can really just stretch out your hand. You did work. Well, maybe you didn't. What? Yeah. I guess not. Did he do work? I don't know. What do you think? Did he do work? Oh, it seems like work. I don't know. Well, his words worked. I don't know. I mean, really? You know what I mean? He beats him at their own game. This man gets healed. It's awesome. It's miraculous. And we see the predictable and irrational response. Luke tells us, verse 11, but they were filled with fury and discussed with one another what they might do to Jesus. Wow. An occasion that should have left everybody in the synagogue amazed, you know, full of praise and joy, filled with awe, instead leaves the Pharisees filled with fury. They're mad. They're angry. How messed up is that? How messed up is that? Could you imagine? We're going to baptize some people in a couple weeks, probably. I mean, whenever we find the exact date that everybody can be here. If you walk away from that angry, there's something wrong in your heart. Right? You got a problem, man. This at least should have caused them some pause. Maybe to reevaluate things. But no, they are filled with fury. And the word that's used for fury here is a word that describes irrational anger, even pathological rage and madness. They are nuts with anger. They're crazed. They were out of their minds with rage at the Lord Jesus Christ. Now you gotta look at that, right? I mean, here we are. Two things that happen immediately. One, catching them in the grain field like we saw last week, and the disciples are eating food and they're mad about that. And then all of a sudden, here's the Lord Jesus Christ healing somebody with a word, technically not really work, but healing somebody with a word in the synagogue on yet another Sabbath day, and they are hacked. And you gotta ask yourself, how in the world could these men be so incredibly blind? How could these religious men have been so infuriated with the Lord Jesus Christ that immediately after He heals a man with a word, they would begin to conspire with one another about how they could kill him? I mean, that's deep disturbance, man. What's the real issue? What's the real issue? I'll tell you what it is. The real issue is this. The Pharisees hated the truth and they hated grace. And like I said before, John tells us that the Lord Jesus Christ is full of grace and truth. And so guess what? They hated him. They hated truth and they hated grace. Or maybe it's they hated the truth because they hated grace. Maybe it's they hated the truth because they hated grace. I mean, when you strip everything else away, beloved, the real issue is crystal clear. The real issue is crystal clear. The indisputable fact about the Pharisees is that they hated grace. They hated grace, and so they hated Christ. And they hated grace, here's why, because grace made all of their legalistic religious acts, all of their religious performance and showmanship, all of their works of no use and of no worth at all. They hated that Jesus would act in grace and mercy toward, quote, common sinners, and that he claimed to be God while he was doing it. They hated grace because it robbed them of their accomplishments. They hated grace because it robbed them of their honor and their prominence. Look, let me tell you what. They did not really care about the Sabbath. They didn't. That's all window dressing, man. They didn't really care about the Sabbath. They wanted to be in charge. They wanted to be prominent. They wanted to be revered. They wanted to be honored as something that they weren't. They hated grace because in grace, when you accept the truth about grace, they hated grace because it put everybody on the exact same playing field. It put everybody level on the same playing field as sinners and breakers of the law of God, as rebels and traitors to the Lord, as idolaters. Grace put everybody on the same level, and they hated that. They hated it. It stole their thunder. It revealed all of their religiosity and self-exaltation and spiritual expertise and religious proficiency was really worthless. I want you to hear that. All their self-exaltation and their spiritual expertise and their religious proficiency, all their religiosity, listen to me, beloved, was worthless. It was worthless. It made them as just in need of a Savior as anybody else. That's why they hated grace. It revealed that they had no special standing before God, even though they tried to make people think that they were God's favorites. What did Jesus say to them? If God were your Father, you would love me, for I came from God and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. If God were your Father, if you really were the beloved of God, you would love me. Pharisees were thinking the opposite. They were thinking, you know, if God really was your Father and you really were sent by him and you really were the Messiah, then you'd approve of us. You'd be following our rules. You'd be hanging out with us. You'd be making much of our efforts and works and our efforts to safeguard true religion. But they didn't understand true religion at all. Why do I say that? I'm going to tell you why I say that. Listen to me. Listen to me right now. So there's no misunderstanding. At the very center and core of the whole Bible is the doctrine of the grace of God. You hear me? At the very center and the core of the whole Bible is the doctrine of the grace of God. The grace of God that does not depend upon anything that is in man, but is absolutely undeserved, resistless, and sovereign. And you better be glad it is. Because if it's on you to save yourself, you're going to hell. Martin Lloyd-Jones said this. Man, I love Martin Lloyd-Jones. I love that guy. Why is it always the British or the Irish guys that I like, or Scottish? You know why? Because they spoke plainly. They weren't afraid to just say it like it is. Martin Lloyd-Jones said, grace is favor shown to people who do not deserve any favor at all. We deserve nothing but hell. Listen to what he says. If you think you deserve heaven, take it from me. You're not a Christian. Oh, man. I love that. I love it, especially because I'm quoting him. I'm not the one saying it. But it's right. He's right. You can't be. Look, the very message of Scripture from the opening chapters of the book of Genesis is God's grace. It's that you need a Savior. It's that you need God's undeserved, unearned favor toward wicked and unworthy sinners by which he will deliver you from condemnation and death. That's what you need. And that presupposes the reality of sin and guilt in everybody. Grace only has meaning. Listen, grace doesn't mean anything. It only has meaning when you see yourselves as a fallen person, as unworthy of salvation, as unable to help yourself and liable to eternal wrath. Here's the problem. The Pharisees hated grace because they refused to see themselves that way. They wouldn't. If it meant going to hell, they were not going to see themselves that way. That's twisted up. I'll tell you why else they hated grace. They hated grace because it demanded more of them than their little religious playbook. It's easy to have a little religious playbook that you go to, right? It's yet another thing to walk in grace. Because grace demands devotion to God, not to yourself and not to your compendium of religious rules. Do you remember what the stinging condemnation was that Jesus leveled at those guys? He said, "You hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is what? Far from me. Far from me. In vain do they worship me.'" That means it's worthless, your worship. Why? Because you teach as doctrines. You teach as divine truth the commandments of men. They had to have their rules. They had to prop themselves up. They trusted only in their wisdom and their strict legalism by which they thought they made themselves the darlings of God. And here's the thing. Listen to me now and walk with me down this path. It is not difficult. It is not hard to imagine the arguments that they posited in their minds. Follow with me right now. Men need rules, don't they? Right? We need laws. Man needs rules. They need to be hemmed in by laws. They need to have restraints on them, right? Right? There's no way that grace can really change anyone. I mean, this is their thinking now. Free forgiveness is only going to lead to rampant sin, right? Right? We need these rules to make us good people. We need these rules to be able to evaluate who's good and who's not. And they completely misunderstood and underestimated the power of grace. Listen, the Puritan Thomas Brooks said this. Puritans get a bad rap. The Puritans get a bad rap for being against everything. Man, you need to read the Puritans if you think that's the case. People think the Puritans are like, I remember this. I remember one time I was telling my mom, "Hey, I got the Puritan paperback series for Christmas. It's awesome." She's like, "You like them?" It's like, "Yeah, they're great, man." Like, listen. The Puritans weren't all stiff, starchy. Like, I don't know, this idea we have of Puritans is not from actually reading them. But Thomas Brooks said this. He said, "Saving grace makes a man as willing to leave his lust as a slave is willing to leave his galley, or a prisoner is his dungeon, or a thief is his bolts, or a beggar is his rags," which is to say, completely willing. That's what true grace does. Beloved, truly receiving the grace of God in Christ does that. It creates in you this overwhelming gratitude, this deep joy and thankfulness for the spiritual deliverance that the Savior alone has provided for you. And it will create in your heart a humble and a glad willingness to dedicate the strength of your life to your Savior only. True grace. Now that's not just my idea. That's not just some good Puritanese. Listen, man, that's the testimony of Scripture. Paul told Titus, "The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of our Lord and Savior, or the appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness, and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, who are zealous for good works." What does that? The grace of God. The grace of God. Grace creates obedient hearts. beloved. It does. But it's just that. It's heart. It's not simply duty. The theological system of the Pharisees was built around an emphasis on obedience for the sake of merit and position and respect and for appearance, rather than obedience that flows from a thankful heart of love towards God. But that's what grace creates. It creates obedience from the heart out of thanksgiving for all that Christ has done in keeping the law perfectly that we could not keep, and suffering the penalty of sin, the death and the wrath of God that we should have paid, and doing it in our place through His suffering and His bloody death on the cross and His resurrection from the dead, by which He gives us forgiveness and acceptance with God and blessings untold and new and eternal life that we did not earn. Can I tell you what? Here's another reason. The Pharisees hated grace for so many reasons, but they hated grace because grace made things simple. Follow me. Grace makes things simple. When you receive the grace of God that's in the Lord Jesus Christ, what do you do? Here's what you do. You do what Jesus said. You follow me. Follow Him. By faith, you look to Christ. You follow Him as your great treasure. You satisfy yourself in His full sufficiency in all things. You pursue Him. You follow Him. You hear His voice. You respond to Him. Grace makes things simple. It's all about Jesus. In fact, it's like John Newton wrote in one of his hymns. And I really want to put music to this hymn and sing it. He said, "But since the Savior I have known, my rules are all reduced to one. To keep my Lord by faith in view. This strength supplies. And motives too. I keep Him in view. And the strength and the motivation that I need, He gives. My rules are all reduced to one." The Pharisees would rather kill Jesus and keep up their self-righteousness and their self-esteem and make up all of these religious rules than to humble themselves and follow the Lord Jesus Christ and receive grace from God. So what do we do with this? Now look, of course none of us in this room, or at least I hope none of us in this room, would ever actually say that we hate grace. None of us would say, "I'm a grace hater," right? Would you say that? Hope not. But do we sometimes seek to undermine grace? Do we sometimes seek to ignore grace? Or use it as a license for sin? Do you? And those are strong words, preacher. Yeah, I know it. I know they are. I use them deliberately to get your attention. This is purposeful. Do you undermine grace? I'm asking this because I love you and I want you to hear what I'm saying. I want you to ask yourself something. How do you relate to God? Do you relate to God out of a sense of duty, out of a sense of your religious rules and your customs that seem good to you? And if you do good on your religious rules and your customs, then you stand well before God. Is that how you relate to Him? Or do you desire to respond to His gracious salvation that He's given to you with faith? And to love Him. And to know Him. And to live out the spirit of the law and not simply the letter of it. Do you find yourself, when you meet another professing believer, do you find yourself, when you think about another brother or sister with a mental checklist of things that must be present, at least in your mind, for someone to be a faithful believer in Christ like you are? I'm not talking about believing a wrong gospel. I'm not talking about that. I'm not talking about open and obvious sin. I'm not talking about somebody who's a hypocrite that practices open and unrepentant sin while calling themselves a Christian. I'm talking about somebody who maybe, let's say, doesn't perform all of the spiritual disciplines to the degree that you do. Or who doesn't only listen to Christian music, but sometimes listens to Boston. Or Kansas. Or any of the old guys. I love them. Yeah, I know. I'm exposing myself, right? I'm talking about those who maybe have a personal, different personal convictions than you, or somebody who's not quite as sanctified as you are. Man, somebody who's not as mature in the Lord as you are. Do you encourage them, and do you pray for them, and do you serve them? Or do you convict them? Do you find yourself measuring yourself and other people according to your extra-biblical and biblically informed standard, or according to the Word of God? Are you more concerned with catching somebody in sin than you are in protecting them from it? Seriously, could you imagine what kind of parent you would be if, rather than train your children, you waited for them to sin just so you could nail them? You stupid, right? Are you more concerned with catching somebody than you are with protecting them from sin, or offering them a way to alleviate their sin, perhaps, or warning them away from sin? Do you find yourself sometimes thinking, man, I'm not as big a sinner as I used to be? I'm serious now. I'm not as big a sinner as I used to be. I'm not as needy of God's grace as I used to be. Boy, that doesn't fly at all with Paul. At the end of Paul's life, he said, man, I'm the chief of sinners. At the end of his life. Not at the beginning, not when he first got saved. At the end of his life, I'm the chief of sinners. Oh, Paul, lighten up. No, you get a clue. Right? Do you think maybe you ought to get more acclaim for your spiritual growth or your attainments? Do you believe that maybe, you know, whatever blessings you've received from God's hands that you've deserved, man, I've earned those things. Have you forgotten that grace makes no distinction between us at all? That we're all sinners? Now, those are serious things to think about. Because here's the deal, man. It's easy. It's very easy to become graceless. We are by nature geared toward a system of merit. That's why Jacob was pulling on Esau's foot when they were born. I want out first. We are by nature drawn to a system of merit, a pecking order, our own spiritual laws and religious virtues. Do you see how easily, beloved, without even perceiving, you can become like the Pharisees? Don't. But there's a flip side to this. The other temptation is always there too. It's to turn grace into a license to sin. Right? It's to go the opposite way of the Pharisees. It's throw off all restraints. Oh, it's grace! Since grace, I can do whatever. Because of grace. Right? I can do what seems best to me because grace. Right? I can live however I want to because grace. I can pursue all kinds of sin because, you guessed it, grace. I've actually had discussions with people like that. I'm trying to talk to them about what was obvious sin in their lives, man. Trying to help them alleviate the issue. And their response is, but grace. And my response invariably are words that we're going to see later, not far, in Luke. In Luke chapter 6 and verse 46. I'll say this. Why do you call me Lord, Lord? And do not do what I tell you. Grace isn't a license for sin. Grace is a license for godliness. For the Christian, the rule of our hearts is grace. Beloved, the story of redemption is the story of grace. And the demands of grace are simple. Grace demands devotion, communion, following the Lord Jesus Christ, reading His words, hearing His words, receiving His words, obeying Him, loving Him, knowing Him, treasuring Him. It's really simple. Your rule becomes one. Follow Jesus. And the more you know Him, the better you'll trust Him. And the more you trust Him, the better you'll love Him. And the more you love Him, the better you will serve and worship Him. The gospel of Christ is all about grace. Let's pray together. Father, I'm asking you, in your infinite wisdom and your perfect pleasure, I'm asking you, Lord God, in your perfect sovereignty, to apply these words to the hearts of every single person in this room right now. I'm asking you specifically to apply these words to the heart of the religious legalist right now. To the person that thinks that they can make themselves acceptable to God, or that they can earn some special standing with God by the works that they do in their own strength, by the religious checklist that they have in their own minds, by their pursuit of morality or whatever else. I pray, Lord God, that you would open their eyes to see and to know and to behold the truth that the gospel of Jesus Christ is the gospel of grace. And that means that guilt and sin are presuppositions of the gospel. That we are all guilty of sin. We're all guilty of judgment. We're all guilty of rebellion against God and deserving of death, which is what makes grace, grace. And I'm praying, Lord God, that you would move them away from trusting in themselves, even trusting in perhaps a prayer that they prayed, or trusting in some actions that they took so many years ago, and that you would make them to see that grace focuses in on one person, the Lord Jesus Christ, and following Him. And I pray that you'd move their hearts, Lord God, to cast off all their hope and all their trust and everything else, and to trust alone in Jesus. To trust alone in Christ and His death and His burial and His resurrection from the dead, to pay the penalty of their sins and to give them eternal life if they'll only trust Him and believe in Him and surrender their lives to Him. And I'm praying they'll do that today. And I pray for my brothers and sisters here. Lord, I pray that we would not become complacent, to become only hearers of the Word and not doers of it. To become only hearers and not be moved to actual response to it. I'm asking you, Lord, to take these words and to really examine our hearts with them. And to make us honest, Lord, with you about where we are reverting to the law, reverting to legalism in our own lives and away from grace. I pray, Lord God, that we'd be honest about how we need to respond to you, and then that we'd do it. Not that we'd think about doing it, not that we'd make a mental note of doing it, not that we'd say that we're going to respond at some point, that just respond now, not later, now. I'm asking you, Lord, to please move all of us in this room. To move us, Lord, by your grace, by your sovereign will, to respond as we need to for whatever purpose you have planned. I love you. I'm grateful to you, Lord God, for your word. I praise you that you've given to us, to me, a Savior who is Christ the Lord. I'm grateful, Father, that you have delivered my brothers and sisters in this room from the penalty and the wrath that we deserve, and that you have given to us new life. And I pray, Lord, for those who don't yet know that new life, they'd come to it today. So move in our hearts, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.